Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the opportunity to get together in a midweek study like this as a church family and to open your Word together and to look at it and be encouraged by it, be uplifted by it, be challenged and convicted by it perhaps also. Thank you that we can do that corporately, that we can have that pick-me-up, if you will, but just this time that's set aside right in the middle of the week to just refocus our eyes on you, remind us what's important, renew in us a spirit that is dependent on you and is relying on you for our every need. Renew in us a spirit that is seeking to be directed by you, to follow the path that you have laid out in front of us and not to be leaning on our own understanding or trying to steer the ship ourselves. Thank you that we have that opportunity to gather. Pray that we would take advantage of the opportunities that are available. Pray that we could even be praying and encouraging others who aren't able to or haven't been taking advantage of it to consider that. Pray that we would be prayerful of those who are ill, that are in our congregation going through physical trials right now. Pray that we'd be thinking of those that are new in our congregation and how you might want to use us to reach out and impact them, make them feel welcomed to our faith family. Thank you that you ultimately love us and that you're providing for this church in ways that are far beyond what we could ever come up with on our own. Pray that we would just trust you with that, that we'd be sensitive to your leading in all of it. Pray that our desire would be that you would be lifted up and glorified and that the spotlight would be on you with everything that we say and do individually and corporately. Pray that you would be glorified by what's said tonight. Pray for the youth gathering that you'd undertake with that conversation and that discussion, that lesson there, that it could be edifying and uplifting to those young people. Thank you for the hard work that's gone into the bathrooms. Pray that you just undertake to bring those to completion. Pray that you give me wisdom with what I say and speak here tonight as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in case you haven't been with us, we've been working our way through the Redemption Love Story series. It began with creation, and we've been working our way toward the cross. We're currently in the home stretch as we examine some of the highlights of the life of Jesus. So that series has taken us quite a few lessons as we've sought to do somewhat of a refreshing overview of how you had a plan to restore what was estranged from yourself, beginning at the very beginning, shortly after creation in the Garden of Eden, and that you had a plan to reconcile and redeem what was estranged, and you came up with the wonderful redemption plan, and we could track and we could look at and we could see glimpses of that, that foreshadowing of that as we went through the Old Testament. And as we've come into the New Testament, we've spent some time looking at the life of Jesus, specifically starting with his birth, then the authentication of his ministry, and we've worked our way now into this little mini-series that we've spent the last three studies on about how Christ was teaching various things to those around him, but specifically his disciples, and how he was preparing them for ministry. And the title of this little mini-series, this will be part four tonight, but it's just ministry training, and how Jesus taught many, many things to those who were around him that would prepare them for the time when he wasn't there with them any longer. So we've considered several aspects of this preparation process, and certainly there's no way without dragging this study out for years that we could cover all of the teachings of Jesus. It wasn't intended to be exhaustive, but we've picked a few aspects of that teaching ministry, that preparation process that Jesus employed to make sure that his disciples were able to carry the torch, carry the baton, if you will, to keep engaging in proclaiming him when he had gone back to heaven. So we've looked at a few things by way of review. We've looked at the importance of humility. That one was called Humility is Critical. We looked at counting the cost and considering that to serve the Lord or to be involved in allowing him to work through us and fulfill his plan and purpose in us, that would involve some inconvenience. That would involve some persecution. That would involve some trials and tribulations. To live for me is going to involve suffering for my name's sake. He explained to them that they hated me first, and that if you're faithful to proclaiming who I am and what I've done to a lost and dying world, they're going to hate you too, not because they hate you, but because they hate me, and they hate that you're now identified with me, remembering that this is a spiritual battle for the souls of men that is ultimately raging. So we talked about counting some of those costs and determining that those costs were worth bearing as it related to all of what Christ has done for us. In light of that sacrifice, then no sacrifice on our part would be too great to be willing to bear for the name of the Savior, for the sake of the Savior. Then we talked about another thing that he taught his disciples, which was what's on the inside matters most, and how important it is to not have a horizontal viewpoint, an externally focused viewpoint, where we're, instead of fixating on the thinking part, we're fixated on looking at and comparing ourselves to other people. And so we looked at the importance of being more focused on what's inside than what's outside. Then we looked at loving God and loving people, the two greatest focuses, or what Christ said were the two greatest focuses of anyone who is going to seek to live for him. That it would start by having a relationship at a point in time where positionally you were born into the family of God by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, as you put your confidence in his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf, you could become a son of God. Positionally, you could be born into his family. And then we talked about, when you're talking about what should I do then, or what is the next focus, or what should I fixate on as a Christian? Well, it would be he loved me first, so I have a love response to the sacrifice that he showed me, so that I would seek to have my reasonable service be that I would seek to have a life that was a doulos, a servant, to serve the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So it starts with loving God. That comes from knowing how much God loved me. This mindset of living then like I'm loved. Instead of living like I'm lost, living like I'm loved, a child of the light. And as I live like I'm loved, and I recognize the provision that God has made for me, that he has given me everything that would be necessary for me to experience that life of godliness that he desires for me, that God in his love not only provided that victory to me through the power of his Spirit that would live inside of me, but God also gave me some direction in his word, as he gave me instruction after instruction after instruction. But loving God and loving people, when I'm looking at it from I'm living like I'm loved perspective, then I'm looking at it from a perspective that I have a loving, heavenly, paternal Father who wants to experience this intimate fellowship with me. While he is wanting and desiring that as my Father, he gives me instructions that will be for my benefit. He seeks to restore me into a right standing with him when my thinking gets out of whack, but that I could look at his direction, I could look at his instruction, not from a place of he's trying to hold me back or keep me down, but I could look at it through the lens of I'm one that God loves, he's my Father, he wants what's best for me, he knows what's best for me, and when I'm thinking right, I can look at his directions and I can say, this is beautiful. It's beautiful to have some direction and to know the path that would work out together for my benefit. Instead of trying to guess at what would be beneficial to me, I can look at God's revealed word. I can look at his instructions to me and know, definitively know, the path that would be best for me. And many do not have that luxury. And then you talk about, well, loving people. So it starts with this personal relationship with God. As I'm focused and occupied with him, then I'm going to start to have his kind of thinking. And his kind of thinking was focused first and foremost, we talked about, on people, in ministering to the needs of people. That as we serve the Lord, one of the primary ways he asks us to do that is by interacting with the people, the one another's, that he has put in our lives. Both in terms of proclaiming the message of salvation to a lost and dying world, and also proclaiming his goodness and coming alongside of and loving and living life with the other believers that he's put in my life, the faith family that he's asked me to be a part of. Well, then we moved on to a discussion about staying heavenly focused and how easy it is to be distracted by the things of the world. And Jesus was preparing his disciples for that reality, that one of the number one obstacles to them living for him and carrying out the mission, finishing the mission, fulfilling the ministry that God had for each and every one of them, would be that they would be distracted from the purpose. They'd be distracted from the calling. They'd be distracted from the prize by the things of this world. So we talked about that being one of the dangers that he was warning about. And then last time that we met and talked about this ministry training, we focused on the vitality of prayer. We said prayer is vital. And Jesus, we went through all of the different examples or instructions that he gave regarding prayer, and there was quite a few of them. Pray for your enemies. Your motives matter when it comes to prayer. Prayer is first and foremost about personal fellowship. We talked about don't use meaningless words and needless repetition when you pray. Ask for the Lord's provision. Pray in faith. Pray for the mission. Pray with humility. Pray to avoid temptation. And then we looked at some examples, specific examples of Jesus' prayer. So we didn't quite finish our points on the vitality of prayer last time, so we're going to pick up tonight with that. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. And the last point we didn't quite get to was a model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. So we're going to finish that, and then we're going to go into some other aspects of this ministry training, Lord willing. So let's read this model prayer. Most of you are familiar with it. Some of you actually, I'm sure, have a little bit of repulsion to this because you associate it with forms of professing Christianity that didn't actually prioritize or put the focus on faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. It was just organized religion. And so I get that, but it's still a part of our Bible. It was here for our benefit, and it was given for a specific purpose. So I want to bring out a few observations. Let's start with verse 9, and we'll read through this model prayer that Jesus gives at the end of verse 13 is where we'll stop. Verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Jesus is speaking to his disciples. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now there's a number of observations that I want to make from this passage. First and foremost, many of the people who have repeated that prayer over and over as a part of their former participation in just organized religion. How many spent the time, as they repeated that over and over, to actually look at what is there, what is actually being said there? And you see, the first observation starts in verse 9. It says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." So what do we got to be careful about right away? It's talking about the manner or how to pray. This is a model prayer. It's not exactly what to pray. Jesus isn't trying to tell them, this is exactly the words you should use. These are the exact things you should pray for each time. But this is an example of how you might approach prayer. Now, why would Jesus be specific about that? Well, because many of his followers, including the disciples, didn't have this idea of, I can speak to the Heavenly Father as though he's my personal Father. That he's my God, that he's a personal God that I can relate to in a personal way, that I can exchange a conversation like this with my Father in a way that religion wouldn't have taught. You see, many of these individuals came from a religious background in the sense that they were associated with the Jewish traditions, what they had learned from the Old Testament, what they had been taught, but a lot of that had been perverted and polluted by people. Human beings' involvement in that over time, such that a lot of it had to do with rote ritual and not a personal relationship anymore, which can be true of anyone. The reality is, if we're not careful, the things that we pray become repetitive. They become rote ritual. They don't have the substance behind them. They don't have the mentality behind it of I'm communicating with my personal Heavenly Father who wants to interact and live life with me. He wants to hear from me. So that's my opinion about that. Maybe you have a different take on it. But why would Jesus give this model? It's to encourage them to have this ongoing dialogue with the Heavenly Father. That's my take on that. So as we start breaking this down a little bit further, let's look at this first phrase, our Father in heaven. And of course, King James, our Father who art in heaven. But our Father in heaven. Now, what are some of the takeaways there? Well, it's directed to the Father. And one of the things I noted as I was studying this model prayer is that there is no evidence of anyone before Jesus directly referring to God as Father by way of direct address. Now, that's what the resources I was looking at said. That until Jesus is sampling this direct address to the Father, there wouldn't have been an equivalent example that could have been pointed to before him doing that. That prayer wasn't undertaken in that way, where the prayer was directed directly to the Father by saying, Our Father, that direct address to the Father. Now, why is that important? Well, like I mentioned already, it indicates that you're having this relationship, this interaction with a personal and caring paternal heavenly parent, a heavenly father. It indicates that I have an awareness of his definitive concern for me, his individual concern for me, his specific concern for me and my well-being. This isn't something that now has this sort of vague and distant corporate feel to it. This is now very personal as I address my Father. And I think, is that how you see God? We have a way of letting God become, even in our own minds, somebody who's distant and far away. Instead of seeing God as, I'm the one who's loved by God. He is my Father. He wants what's best for me. He desires to live life with me. He desires to experience, for me to experience a closeness to him on a moment by moment, day by day type of a basis. And if we're not careful, our God isn't personal either. And I think Jesus, that is one of the things he's getting at here. Now, the next phrase, hallowed be your name. A note about that is he's not praying that God would become holy. He already is holy. That's his character. What the reference there to is, it's that God would be treated with reverence from an attitudinal type of way. From a mental perspective, practically speaking, that God would be revered. That we would have a respect for God. That we would see God as he ought to be viewed. And the question is this. As I was thinking about that phrase, that we would treat God with reverence, that we would see him as he really is. We would meditate on his character. We would meditate on his attributes. We would meditate on his provision for us. We would meditate on things like, he is the creator God, the one who created the universe. He is the God who provided a way for my salvation. So as I look at that, that should give me a sense of awe. That should give me a sense of reverence. As you look at, I believe it's Psalm 34, but one of those psalms in that general ballpark, it says that one generation shall declare your praises to the next. That's part of our mission, is to give the next generation a sense of awe for God. Now, question, can we communicate to the next generation a sense of awe for the God that we have if we don't have a sense of awe for the God that we have? No, we can't. That'd be impossible. So that's what I appreciate about even Eric as he speaks going through this series on the attributes of God. If we don't see God as he really is, if we don't understand the character and the nature of God, then we don't have a proper awe or reverence for our God either, such that we couldn't feel driven or led or motivated to pass that sense of awe along to our children, working with at camp, to the young people we're teaching at VBS, to the young people that we're interacting with in Sunday school, to the young people we're having conversations with as they run around this church. We don't have that. So hallowed be your name. And as I was thinking about that respect, another point that came to my mind is, are we treating God with reverence and respect while at the same time we're doing our own thing? Are you treating God with a sense of awe while you're ignoring his clearly revealed will and plan for you? So as God clearly reveals his will and his plan and his direction and his purposes for your life, do you have a sense of awe for your God while you're directly ignoring that and saying, no, I'll pick and choose what I want to do when I feel like it, when it's convenient for me. I know better. Well, there's no awe and respect and reverence in that, friends. And I think too often we get very cavalier about what we're really doing when we're thumbing our nose at God. We get real cavalier about that. The God of the universe has given us directions for our benefit, and when we say, I don't care to listen to that, that is very disrespectful and there's no sense of awe in that. You think about your own son. While he's ignoring your instructions, is there any sense of reverence there? No. You'd say that's disrespectful. So the next phrase is, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now, there's not a direct, I've had to say this several times, this is written in the context of the kingdom offer. So there's not 100% direct carryover on any of this. But we can take a principle from the text, even if it isn't directly applied to us or addressed to us in every instance. So I'll agree with many that we're not kingdom focused per se. The next event on the prophetic timetable for the church is not the kingdom. What's the next event on the prophetic timetable for the church? Any takers? The rapture, right? So the fact of the matter is that, unlike many who have perverted this doctrine and have taught that the kingdom is happening right now, that the kingdom hasn't been postponed or delayed, that God isn't going to honor his literal, actual promises to the nation of Israel and bring in a millennial kingdom, we don't hold to that. We believe that God is a God who keeps either all of his word or none of his word, and when he made promises, they were actual promises that he fully intends to keep. And so the reality is that with the rejection of the Messiah, the kingdom offer was withdrawn. The kingdom on earth was postponed. But that didn't mean that it was forgotten about. It meant that it was delayed. And God said, now there's this valley of the church that was unseen from the Old Testament. There's this valley of the church that I'm going to reveal in my sovereign plan. And we're going to have the age of grace, the church age that's going to take place. And the next event on the prophetic timetable now is going to be the rapture of the church, followed by the tribulation, and then a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, followed by the eternal kingdom. But when you think about your kingdom come, what is the idea, though, behind that? I would summarize it as saying, you're looking forward to the culmination of God's eternal plan and the fulfillment of his promises. In the church age, can we be looking forward to the culmination of God's eternal plan? Yes. In the church age, can we still be looking forward to the fulfillment of his promises? Yes, they just may not be exactly the same as what the context was here. So when we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is that looking forward to the glorious return of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Yeah. So, in a sense, that's the idea there, looking forward to the culmination of God's promises and plan. Now, your will be done. That indicates a desire for God's will to be accomplished. And when I saw that in this sample prayer, this model prayer, I thought to myself, how often am I praying, your will be done? How often am I being specific and intentional about having a mindset that has this desire that God's plan and purposes would be accomplished, especially as it relates to me? Pray that I could get myself out of your way, God, so that your spirit could work in and through me so that I could be your servant, so that you could use me as a vessel to accomplish whatever purposes you wanted to accomplish in and through me. That I'm a yielded, willing instrument for you to use. Your will be done. Not my will, your will be done. What a great prayer. The more you dig into this, the better this prayer is, in my estimation. Next part is, give us this day our daily bread. Well, what does that point you to? What does that remind you of if that was a part of your model prayer? Well, it reminds you of dependence, a need for dependence on God's daily provision, physically and spiritually. So as you pray that, something along those lines, this model prayer, that's what it speaks to. This attitude of dependence and gratitude, and the necessity of God providing for us for our every need. And then what does it go on to say? Forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors. To me, that's speaking to the need to acknowledge improper thinking. Acknowledge sin. We've been speaking on that at 1 John, what a hindrance that could be to experiencing the maximum joy available through intimate fellowship with the Father, because we're self-deceived about sin, the sin nature and individual sin. We're deceived about how that is indicative of a mindset that's not in alignment with His, a mindset that's not agreeing with God, a mindset that's not saying the same thing as God. That until we can get to a place where we can acknowledge that error, then we're not going to be in a place where we can respond again in a positive forward direction to what God is seeking to do in our lives, to get back to a place of intimacy where we're now living life in union with Him again, instead of resisting and fighting and preventing Him from doing through us what He's seeking to do. So the acknowledgement of sin and a need for restoration, that's what that's speaking to in my estimation. No, that applies. If it applies to this relationship, then certainly it's going to need to apply to these relationships, as we are informed by this relationship, and God seeks to take what we've learned and applied and known about this relationship, and He seeks to use it in the relationships that we have with one another. Is there a need for relational forgiveness? We're not talking about positional forgiveness. Is there a need for relational forgiveness at times in our relationships with others? No, don't punch the person next to you and say, "See, I told you." Yeah, there's a need for that. It's hard to move on sometimes if you're going to try to skip over that. And is it possible for somebody to move on with the forgiveness process without you even acknowledging your improper thinking or wrong attitudes or wrong behavior? Yeah, it is. But that relationship, to experience that intimacy that God intended, it's conditioned to some extent on acknowledging what's wrong. That's why we've been talking about that in our 1 John series. Now, verse 13, break it into two parts here. Do not lead us into temptation. To me, that speaks to a recognition of our weakness, our susceptibility, how vulnerable we are to satanic attack, how vulnerable we are to the influence of the sin nature trying to undermine us from within, to the attack of sin from without. So recognizing our weakness, recognizing the adversary, the strength of the opposition, and the need for divine deliverance. When you say, "Do not lead us into temptation," that's saying, "I need you, Lord. I need you to protect me, to cloak me, to arm me for that spiritual battle that is taking place." Then how does it end? Verse 13b. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." It ends with a doxology. It ends with a spontaneous worship and praise that is heaped and directed to the Lord. Do your prayers include praise for how great your God is? Do you ever just find yourself walking down the sidewalk and saying, "Man, you are a good God"? That's a prayer. Any thinking that is directed at the Lord, that's a prayer. Man, you are an awesome God. And so that's how this model prayer ends. There's a lot there. There's a lot to chew on. So I'm not going to go further into that, but that is one of the things that was vital. Jesus was trying to teach his disciples an active prayer life. Prayer is vital to fulfilling the ministry that God had for them and he has for you and I. Now let's keep going. The next subject or the next area or aspect to look at, I have titled, Enjoy Relational Intimacy or Fellowship with God. Enjoy relational intimacy. That's one of the things that Jesus tried to teach his disciples. Turn, if you will, to John 15. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because this is something that is one of the more familiar passages to you. But I just want to make clear that Jesus taught his disciples about the importance of enjoying relational intimacy with God. This is a fellowship principle taught by Jesus in John 15. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Again, this is very duplicative of some of what we're covering in 1 John, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We'll try to move fast. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And that, I'll explain it in a second, but he lifts up is a better translation there. He lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Tries to make it even more productive, that it may bear more fruit. That's the outcome. That's the intended outcome. So you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now this is spoken on the heels of, he's already cleaned their feet. He's already washed their feet. They're already believers. So he's not talking about positional cleaning there. He may be, but that's true of all of them. And we'll get into that in a second because the betrayer is not even here with them. So Judas isn't part of this conversation right now. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the true vine. You are the branches. Remember your place, so to speak. Remember how this arrangement works. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And you could keep going with that, but we're just going to look at these first five verses and make a couple of observations. The first one is that this is written to believers about living life in a way that would glorify God. This is written to them to remind them that if they don't enjoy relational intimacy or fellowship with God, they're not going to be effective in fulfilling their ministry. So this was spoken to believing disciples in the upper room discourse. Every branch in me is not a phrase that would be used to describe unbelievers. And that's how it starts off in verse 2. Every branch in me. That's a clear reference to believers. Now, the objective is bearing as much fruit as possible. Maximizing your usefulness as a servant, as a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. So that's the objective. God is for you. And so when you're talking about this, experiencing this relational intimacy, it's much the same as what we've been talking about in 1 John. That's for your benefit, that you could live life in that close union with God. So when you're looking at that mindset that God is for you, this is written to believers, this is written about being able to experience or be a vessel for the Master's use as it relates to ministry. Now, in that context, when you see the words pruning and lifting up, now you're seeing that those words are talking about things that a loving gardener would do to make a plant healthy and to make it be productive. It's not in the context of punishment. It's in the context of cultivating lovingly a plant to have success. So when you read these kind of passages and you want to read into them, this idea of that if you don't shape up or you don't live in a certain way, God is going to drop the hammer on you, you've missed the point. This is about a loving Father wanting us to experience the most productive life possible, not through our own effort, but from dependence on Him and His provision to lovingly cultivate that outcome in us as we keep our eyes and our focus on Him and His Spirit works within us. You see, the word bearing there, that's a passive type of a word. You don't produce fruit. You bear fruit as a byproduct of staying connected to the vine. That's why it's such a beautiful picture of knowing your place in this and knowing how this all works. It doesn't work by me trying to empower my own fruit production. Anyone who has attempted that can speak to the futility of that. It's about passively staying connected to the power source and the nutrients that can be provided by Jesus Christ or provided by God, one and the same thing, to enable a life that would be productive at lifting Jesus high and putting the spotlight on Him. So the focus here is in part about that, productivity in the life of a Christian, but also the focus is on remaining connected intimately to Jesus. You see that picture of complete dependence in abide in me? That's your position is in Christ. It's no longer I. It's Christ that lives in me. So abide in me and I in you. The Spirit of God that lives inside of each and every one of us. Abide in me and I in you. What dependence? Talk about being connected in an intimate way, the way that God intended. Now that word abide, it means to stay with or reside with. Literally, it means to lodge with. And think about that, to remain with, to stay with. You're a guest who is staying under the protection of another's roof, who is being provided for by the cupboard of food of another, being warmed by the heat that's provided from the furnace that is owned by another. You're moving into the shelter of the Almighty, in a sense, there. I'm abiding, I'm continuing, I'm living life in that dependent mindset with the provision of God for my every need. I'm not coming into that space with a mentality of God can provide some of what I need and I provide the rest. I'm moving into that residence, if you will, without any bags, without any cooler, without any money, without any assets that I'm bringing into the equation. I'm just moving into the residence of the Almighty. And I'm living life in that kind of intimacy. And that's why you get to the last point, which is success is impossible without that mindset. Because Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. When you're connected to me, when you've moved into my residence, so to speak, and you've have this mentality that I will provide for your every need. I will undertake for the success of this operation. Then you'll bear fruit as a byproduct of that mentality. But without that arrangement, you can do nothing that will bring glory to the Lord. You can do nothing that will honor Him. Because anything that's wrought by self-focus and self-desire, self-production, self-reliance, and independent spirit can't honor God. Because He has come up with a different arrangement for our success. The next area or the thing to consider when it comes to this ministry training is God provides. Jesus taught His disciples dependence on God's provision for their every need. It ties in very nicely to this enjoy relational intimacy teaching. Now, God provides. Jesus taught them that very specifically. Let's look at physical needs first. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Then He, Jesus, called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now remember, they still don't have, they don't have permanently the indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Remember, different message in the sense that the kingdom offer was still in force in the context here. And to heal the sick. This is part of the authentication ministry of Jesus Christ, proclaiming and holding Himself out to be the long-awaited Messiah. So accompanying that with the signs that would be commensurate with the Old Testament promises of what the Messiah might be like. And one of them was the ability to heal. And he said to them, now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even take an extra tunic apiece. Now think about that. Jesus is sending them out on the mission field with absolutely nothing. Well, what is he trying to teach them, do you think? That I can provide for your every need. Just trust me to provide for you. He knew that if they learned that lesson while he was still with them, that they would be much more successful in accomplishing the mission, continuing the ministry after he was gone. But can you imagine that? Think if you were going to be sent out on a mission trip, except for the conditions were, bring nothing with you, I will provide. That'd test your faith, wouldn't it? That's why you can't be too hard on these disciples. A lot of times we see their faith waver. Yours would have wavered long before theirs, in all likelihood. Turn to chapter 10, in case you thought this was kind of a one-off thing. Jesus is now going to send out 70 more. Note that it's always even numbers. He always sends them out in pairs. Part of that refers back to Deuteronomy where you have a witness to any matter. It's good to have a witness. And so there's two people working together. But part of it is because it also speaks to the idea that we're not intended to be functioning as lone wolves, independent of the one another's that God has put in our lives. He hasn't got into church teaching yet, but that's a precursor to that. God intended us to function together as a team, working together and striving for the furtherance of the gospel. The good news message here, there's still a gospel being presented here. It's the good news about the offer of the kingdom that is being made by the King, the Messiah. But here it says this, starting in verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. They were sort of preparing the way, almost the John the Baptist type of approach there. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Nothing has changed, slightly different context. Same is true here. The fields are white and ready to harvest. The reality is that there are souls that need to hear about Jesus Christ in our community. The issue isn't, are there people who need to hear about Jesus Christ living life all around us? There are. That's never been the issue. Not from Jesus' time to our time. There's always been plenty of need. The issue is, has there been enough boldness on the part of those who have been entrusted with the word of life, the message of hope, the truth about who Jesus is, such that there'd be enough boldness and willingness to proclaim him into those spaces of darkness that are all around us each and every day? The issue isn't opportunity. The issue is willingness and boldness to be led by the Lord to speak his light into the darkness around us. That's an aside. But that's what Jesus says here too. But now he continues and he says, go your way, behold, I send you out as lamps among the wolves. Same mission then. Now carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road, meaning asking for directions or assistance from others that you might come into contact with. Well, no wonder there weren't more volunteers than that. Maybe there was. I'm not sure if that's even true. Disregard that. But the fact that there were 70 that were willing to go out under those circumstances is 70 more than we'd probably find easily in our day. The reality is what trust and dependence that would require. To say, I trust you that much, Lord. Leave it everything behind and trust that you will provide for my needs. Now, he's not asking us to do that, so don't get bent out of shape about that correlation. He's not telling us to do that. I'm just saying, if he were, how willing would we be to answer that call? Now, how about God providing for spiritual needs? Turn to John chapter 6. Because this idea of dependence is not just for God's provision for our physical needs. He was trying to teach them that they needed to trust God's provision for their every need, including their spiritual need. And of course, that spiritual need starts with a sinful man or woman who's estranged from God as a result of their sin due to God's holiness and righteousness. Something first would have to be done about that estrangement. A provision would need to be made for our spiritual need. John chapter 6, let's read verses 32 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Meaning, it wasn't a human being that provided for their needs. It was the God of the universe that was undertaking for that provision. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, who is that? Jesus. The light of the world is Jesus. Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." They're confused. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I'm the one who can sustain you. I'm the one who can provide for your need. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now the context here is, he had just got done feeding the 5,000. If you look back at verse 26, let's see where we're at here. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs," which that was the authentication that he was seeking. He was seeking to prove that he was who he claimed to be. That's the purpose of a miracle, is to establish his authenticity. "But you seek me not because you saw the signs." That should be the thing that is drawing you to me as the Messiah. "But instead you're seeking me because you ate of the loaves and your belly was filled." You're always focused on the temporary. Now, that makes sense. "Do not labor for the food which perishes," though he's trying to tell them. You're focused on the wrong thing. "But for the food which endures to everlasting life," which can only come through the provision of God for mankind, "which a Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Turn to John chapter 7. Let's look at verse 37. And this is a reference to the spiritual provision of God for man's need. It's a prediction. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me,'" remember, that's always the condition of being adopted into or born into the family of God. It's believing in that Jesus is who he claims to be. The provision of God for man's need. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So speaking about God's provision for spiritual need, there is a provision, there is a reference, a foreshadowing of the provision of God to actually indwell believers. And that's what makes real life possible, is that occupation with Jesus Christ and that reliance and dependence on his provision for your spiritual need. He's the only one who can allow you the opportunity and the ability to really live life, to really experience life the way he intended. And then the Spirit of God working inside of you is the only way that spiritual victory is going to be possible. Without me, you can do nothing. Without you and me and I and you, there's no way to experience success the way that God intended in the Christian life. I think for the sake of time, that's where we're going to end tonight in terms of these examples of different ways that Jesus prepared or trained those that were listening to him, that were following him. It was much more than just his disciples. He was teaching these things to crowds, to great groups of people. The disciples were listening to them as well, but they were written for our benefit also. And so here we are even looking at finishing up the vitality of prayer and how necessary that is for a successful ministry, fulfilling the purpose for which you were created, looking at the importance of enjoying relational intimacy in terms of effectively living life the way God intended you to live life, looking at the importance of dependence on God's provision for you. That was necessary for the disciples and those that were listening to Jesus in real time to understand. But it's equally important for us as we sit here in our day to understand. Without wrapping your mind around these principles about counting the cost and humility and what's on the inside matters and loving God and loving people and staying heavenly focused and seeing the vitality or the importance of prayer, looking at this need for this intimate enjoyment of relationship with Him, walking in dependence on God's provision for you. Without those things going through your mind and being reminded of those things, you and I won't be successful at living the Christian life either. Our ministry, what we've been entrusted with, the light of Jesus, that won't spread as far as it ought to. It won't shine as deep into the darkness as it ought to without us being mindful of these things that Jesus was teaching that related then and they relate now. I guess we'll pick it up again the next time we meet. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the opportunity to spend time looking at all of these different principles that you were seeking to teach us through your revealed Word and teach the disciples and those that were present in real time. Pray that we would see that you don't give any instruction without intending it to be useful, be necessary, to be for our benefit. Pray that we wouldn't just listen to this and then chuck it out the window the minute we get in the parking lot. Pray that we would meditate on these things, that we would let you make the necessary adjustments in our thinking, that we would be wanting to live life in a close, intimate fellowship with you, in complete dependence upon you, listening to and heeding the instructions that you give us for our success. Pray that everything that would have been said tonight would have been for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.